Jude and verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. We've been thinking about how Jude was one of the 12, one of the apostles, brother of James, son of Cleophas. And perhaps what a shock he had when his own namesake, Judas, also betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who was his companion and perhaps his particular companion. Now, friends, it's common amongst the prophets to have a ministry of destruction as well as edification. If you look, for example, at Jeremiah's commission in chapter 1, verse 10, I don't suggest you turn to it, you'll find two-thirds of it was tearing down and destroying. One-third of it was building up. After all, if you're going to plant a luxuriant garden, you have to take out the weeds. So we must eschew the practice of some of the honey-tongued preachers who will only focus on the positive, because Jude focuses on both. But there is much positive for us to focus on in this epistle later. First of all, though, we must deal with something difficult. Enoch. Enoch, the first of the great prophets, a man who walked with God and was taken to be with God. And Jude describes him here in verse 14 as the seventh from Adam. He took the literal Adam very seriously. He took the genealogy very seriously. And as do, of course, the Gospels and all the apostles. And what was his burden? What was his primary target? What was the thing that Enoch was most concerned about? Well, we see this rather electrifying verse in which the word ungodly occurs six times in the whole epistle. And he has this searing indictment of the ungodly. Once a verb, once a noun, twice adjectives in this verse alone. So who are these people? Who are these dangerous ones? Who are these evil ones that the apostle Jude and long before him, even the prophet Enoch, seven generations only from Adam, foresaw, who will plague us and trouble us so much in the last days? Who are these people? Are they Nazis? Are they Hell's Angels? Are they Satanists? Well, sadly, the clue is found in verse 14. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Who are these? These are the ones to whom he was referring when we considered them last week. Those who are spots in your feasts. Those who are clouds, promising rain but having none. Waves raging out their own shame. Fruit trees without root. They're stars, celebrities, big personalities, but they're wandering and reserved only for darkness. And one of the key hallmarks of these insiders, these leaders and pastors and preachers and teachers, these insiders within the churches, is this word ungodly. In the Greek, it's the negation of another word, asabia. And that word comes from the word for worship, to revere, to be in awe, to fear God. So we might well translate this word ungodly as irreverent, lacking reverence for God, having no real fear of God, being casual, being profane, being irreverent. They have their hands in their pocket as they preach, or as they sing, or as they pray. They dress casually. They talk casually. They worship casually. And perhaps for some of them who seem a little more serious and have a little more gravitas, those who are more seriously educated perhaps, they sneer at God's word. They have tongues like King Jehoiakim's penknife. They take the scriptures and they slash them apart and pretend that they are not truly inspired by God. Like the Proverbs description of the potsherd, covered with silver dross. They may look fine from the outside. They may look silvery, but inside there's a whole cauldron of wickedness. I'm going to read the passage where Solomon describes such men, because I think it's so apt to these characters. Chapter 26, verse 23. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd, covered with silver dross. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips, pretends with his lips, and lays up deceit within him. When he speaks fair, believe him not. For there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. They have two tongues, as we shall see shortly. So what is so dangerous about these irreverent ones, these ungodly ones? What is such a snare about them in the churches? Well, again, Proverbs gives us a very clear warning and description. Here it is in chapter 4, verse 14. And he's speaking about insiders, people that we might well have in our companionship. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief. And their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light. These men and women have an appetite to harm. They have a mission to defile. They have a ministry, if you like, of contamination. Their purpose is to disarm and disable and weaken believers. Now you may think this is rather overstated, rather strong. If you want to see a very graphic example of this, look later when you have an opportunity at 1 Kings chapter 13. There was an old prophet in Bethel, and he crippled the ministry and indeed the life of a young prophet whose ministry was right in his prime. He crippled him. This old corrupt believer, and he was a believer, was living in compromise. His own sons were idolaters, it seems. He'd seared his conscience and his principles, and I'm afraid there are others like him. Old ministers who are really just wolves. They're not holding to the truth. They're not concerned to be guided by their conscience. But, oh, friends, they have a ministry of contamination. Why does the first of the great prophets focus on them? Why, friends, of all the things we might hear from him, this is the only certain extract of the truth that we hear from his mouth. Because undoubtedly such men and women are such a snare to believers in the last days. So many will be caused to fall by them. And this is what he says. When the Lord comes with myriads, with 10,000s, literally, of his holy ones, the angels and the glorified spirits, this will be his first target. These men, these betrayers, these profaners, these apostates within the churches will be the first ones he will convince and judge. The first ones he will convict. Judgment will begin at the house of God. In Ezekiel chapter 9, when the avenger is sent out, the punishment begins at the sanctuary. begins in the house of God with the ancient men, those who should have known better, those who knew something of the law, begins with them. He will purge out the threshing floor of chaff first. And how does Jude describe these men? Verse 16, murmurers, murmurers against God, complainers, not perhaps in public, but privately, and they speak hard and bitter words against their master, though they be his servants or claim to be. And they walk after their own desires, their own pleasures. And then he says, and their mouth speaks great swelling words. They're flatterers. The words they speak don't fit. They're oversized. They're inappropriate. They're bigger than the real situation. They're oversized for the situation. They have mastered the art of manipulating the young. They praise and flatter and cajole. And as again the Proverbs say, a flatterer casts his net for the feet. And their motive, as Jude suggests, is largely political, in order to gain advantage by admiring and placing others in their pleasure. Is this a big difference in verse 16 from the beginning to the end? Murmurers and complainers and then flatterers at the end? No, because they have two tongues. They'll say sweet words to the face and bitter words behind the back. They have two tongues. They find it very hard to correct a person face to face. Yet they will be bitterly critical behind the back. And this is often a mark of a wolf, one to be careful of. In the great parallel passage to Jude, there is another purpose for this flattery, and I think it's worth just highlighting this too, because it goes hand in hand. And I shall read this passage. This is the last of the long passages I shall read. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they entice, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from those who live in error. That is, they entice young believers particularly, and old ones. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. And if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. They are masters of flattery, and they corrupt and they defile the young. They prey on and they exalt the novice. They bypass perhaps the more discerning believers, and they go for the young, the vulnerable, the weak. Now how does Jude react to this? Verse 17. But, beloved, why does Jude tell us all this? Why does he focus on this horrible detail? Why does he describe these difficult and harsh situations? Does he have some sort of pleasure in unearthing such cruel and savage motives amongst those in the churches? Because he has a love. He has a jealousy. He has a concern for us as believers, as jealous as a bridegroom over his bride, as concerned as a best man when he sees the good woman cavorting with worthless fellows and tries to draw her away. He looks and he warns us. And this is what he said. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. These matters are known of beforehand. They're not out of control. They're not beyond God's power. And even Enoch, the seventh from Adam, foresaw the deceitfulness and the danger and the ugliness of the situation that would arise. In this ugly mess of the corrupt and the deceitful churches and the infiltrators amongst them, God has a plan. God has a purpose. But he goes on to describe them again briefly, verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers, scorners, scoffers, attacking God's commands, diluting his standards, polluting his churches, contaminating his people, so that they, as a result of walking after the effect of their own irreverence and profanity, they're drawn after their lusts. which are uncontrolled and untamed. And perhaps this might not be outwardly shown at first, but before long it will be manifest. And then verse 19, these be they who separate themselves, or rather perhaps from the Greek, those who cause divisions, cause schisms, not for the sake of truth, not for the sake of conscience, not for the sake of the standard of the word, but for their own sakes, for their own reputation and their name, to draw disciples after them. These are sensual. Again, the word in the Greek has the sense, or comes from the word psychic. They're in touch. They're in touch with the zeitgeist, the contemporary buzz. Their videos look impressive. Their websites are slick. Their music and their address is fashionable. Their speech is peppered with the right buzzwords. And friends, perhaps they're swimming down with the tide of contemporary corruption. Perhaps sufficiently aloof to maintain their reputation as Christians, but at strategic, crucial moments, they will demolish the standards of the law and the will of God. And then he says, having not the Spirit. They're out of touch with God. They're isolated from his holiness, from his truth. They don't really have his fruits or his power. They may show what seems to be love and joy and peace and patience, but it's skin deep. It's a show. It's not real. Well, friends, there is a strong message of glory and of hope yet in the epistle. We've seen the ugliness of the diagnosis, but what a wonderful set of antidotes and remedies there are to guard us and to keep us from the error of the wicked ones in the verses that follow. Verse 20, but ye, beloved ones, look at his great concern, his great jealousy for our blessing and benefit. These things are not written to provoke us, to irritate us, but to stimulate us, to warn us, to safeguard us. He says this, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. And the sense of the word is house building. You have a good foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've turned from sin. You hate the world. You've loved and cleaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. Build upon that faith. Our hearts are corrupt. How shall we access holiness? How shall we gain access to his presence? By that most holy faith he's given us. By that hand, that grasp on his promises. By that seizing of his word. These are the things that will feed our soul. Oh, friends, he says, don't neglect that. Don't neglect these messages of purity and strength. Keep them with all your heart, with all your diligence. Set aside time for the word. Don't sleep too late. Don't get distracted by trivia. Feed on the bread of life, which is able to build you up. Don't miss the meetings and the ministry of God's word, which is solid and good, unless you have to. Don't let Satan convince you you're too busy, too tired, too lazy, too cold. Cling to him. Cleave to him. He is there. He is present in the meeting. And encourage one another. Remember with gratitude his blessings and his past kindnesses. And then he says, pray in the Holy Ghost. The hypocrites have not the Spirit, he said in the previous verse. But here he says, praying in the Holy Ghost with sincerity, humbly, pouring out your heart to the Lord, not with pretense, not by rote. Bring him your own wounds. Bring him your own disappointments. Bring him your groans. Bring him your sighs. Pour them out before him. Worship and adore the Lord God by his Spirit, pleading for others and the needs of those of concern near you and around you, and especially for witness. And in verse 21 he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, does he mean our love for the Lord, or does he mean his love for us? Well, they're so deeply intertwined, one feeds on the other, of course. But no doubt, first of all, he has in mind God's love for us. There is the fountainhead of our love, unshakable, immutable, faithful. And, oh friends, however desperate and desolate we feel, there, sealed in the cross of his dear Son, pledged in eternity by a sure covenant, proven by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and his ascension to power, right now, seated at the right hand, there is the anchor that holds us when our feelings are cold and numb. There are the arms that enfold us. There, friends, is our great keeping power. looking, he says, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may be very seasoned Christians, we may have a certain number of experiences, we may have a few notches on our belts, as it were, but we always need, and we always need to be applying for mercy. We sin every day, every minute, every hour. We still need his kindness, always to melt our hearts and our wills to his, and to keep our conscience tender, and to maintain that right sense of debt and gratitude. And then he says, that which holds us to eternal life, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. No one can pluck us out of his hands. Do you remember Peter? As he walked out of the boat, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, his eyes were fixed on him firmly. When he started to look round at the wind and the waves, he began to slip, and the Lord had to catch him. We must keep our eyes fixed on the Saviour. And then he gives us two strategies to help others enmeshed in bad situations around us. How can we help the dying souls around us? How can we help backslidden ones? How can we help young Christians caught in bad situations? Verse 22. First of all, of some have compassion, making a difference with gentleness, with kindness, with genuine witness of love. That can speak volumes to those around us. If people feel that we care, if they know that we're concerned about them, or friends, what a real difference that can make from all the other contacts and carers that they have around them. They say to themselves, what's different about that believer? What's different about that church? From where does this sincerity and grace and gentleness come? We're not shallow people, not casual people. We're thoughtful, we're watchful over our own heart and tongues and over the lives of others, without being busybodies, of course, and that's how we should be. Do you remember Abigail? David came up the hill in a fury and a rage, but she completely stopped him in his tracks by a gentleness, by a compassion, by a kindness. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus wooed the thief on the cross? By his meekness, by his patience. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. By his kindness, he completely melted the heart of that blaspheming, gainsaying, murderous criminal strung up on the cross, who well deserved to be there, as his own mouth testifies. Compassion melts heart. The soft tongue breaks the bone, as the scriptures say. But for others, a different tactic will be needed. And here he speaks in verse 23, others save with fear, with dread, with terror. Sometimes we need shock tactics in these sleepy days. Sometimes we need to warn and to admonish. Now often, friends, this is mistaken as mischief, as malice. But who loves a person best? The one who ignores the great stain of egg over the face, or the one who says you need to clean your face up? The one who sees the heartache ahead and warns about it, or the one who says, well, it doesn't really matter? Of course, the one who warns, the one who's concerned. So friends, loved ones, we need to blow a trumpet in the ears sometimes. It'll be very unwelcome. Sometimes a smoke alarm can be a very unwelcome sound in the middle of the night. So can a fire alarm. But much better to warn, even if some would ignore it and perish. At the hospital sometimes we have safety videos where you see a fire starting in the corner of a room. And before you know it, within a minute or within a few minutes, the whole room is engulfed with flames, and then the whole building. It's remarkable sometimes how quickly a fire can spread. And we need to be careful about handling those who are complacent. We need to be careful about complacency within ourselves, especially when frequent warnings before have been overhyped or overplayed. And this is what he says, pulling them out of the fire. Pulling them out of the fire, snatching them away from their errors, seizing them out of their delusions, with a degree of force, with a degree of persuasion, with a degree of alarm. And as we do so, friends, there's a danger that we'll be caught by the flames ourselves, a danger of contamination, perhaps by pride and superiority on the one hand, or perhaps by being partially tempted by their corruptions and their errors ourselves. So he says, we need to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. We need to call them and attract them and charm them, but we must renounce and disown and cast into the fire the carnal things they love, videos and television and music and magazines, and hate them, this garment spotted by the flesh. Verse 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Our way may seem like a dangerous, winding hill path, with winds and waves and a crumbling edge, but it is he who guards and keeps us, the Master Shepherd. Look to him, trust him, follow his instructions, even if sometimes they seem and feel a bit unwise. Lean on him, because he knows the path better than us. And all friends, then we'll find comfort and a certain and secure foothold. And even if we do slip or fall because of our disobedience, because of our stubbornness, he knows us. He knows our path. He knows it'll bring us some hurt and some humiliation and some harshness, but he's still able to keep us utterly to the end. We may lose our comforts. We may even lose for a while our assurance that we are his, but he will ultimately present us faultless before the presence of his glory, flawless and spotless, without blemish or any such thing, because Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our salvation. Christ is our hope and our strength. And this is what he says, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the joy of a shout of delight as a king is anointed, the delight of an anointing ceremony, an exceedingly great joy at the inauguration of a new king. Oh, friends, what pleasure there will be to be in his presence. And then in verse 25, the final part of this glory to God. What is our life? What is it for? Why are we here? Where are we going? Is it not for his name's sake? Why does he make us to walk in the midst of the paths of righteousness? Is it not for his name's sake? Why does he bring Israel back, as he promises, from hardness and unbelief, from a state of dead bones, and washes them and revives them? For his name's sake. Oh, friends, if you were to think of that great big tunnel collider that sits under the Swiss and French soil, the Large Hadron Collider, with speeds almost at the speed of light, and these particles running into each other at great power. Secrets of nature, secrets of these particles are unveiled by the tremendous pressures, the tremendous energies, the tremendous stresses and strains those particles are put through in the Large Hadron Collider. And so it is with our life. There are aspects and shards and insights into the glory of God that will shine for eternity through our lives as we go through hardship, as we go through trial. You never really know the love of a friend or a partner till you go through trial, till you go through sickness, till you go through heartache. You never really know how close your friends are, or otherwise, until you've been through great trials. And yet he will display and demonstrate throughout eternity what he is really like. How exceedingly benevolent, how deep, how wise, how holy, how infinitely more benevolent and pure and right his ways are than our own. To him alone belongs glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.